There is such a thing as a sanctified use of our imagination. But we really need to be careful, because idolatry originates in men's imagination. We are going to see when Paul reaches Athens in Acts 17:29, he tells the Athenian idolaters, "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or stone or an image formed by the art and the thought of man." He goes on to indict his hearers of the violation of the second commandment. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we read of that commandment beginning in verse 2, first and the second commandment. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them." Here we have the first of the two commandments, sole allegiance to the one singular God, and a prohibition of making God into anything derived from our own imagination, from the material of the created order. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," the assumption is that there are other gods, in the sense that there are others in the created realm who deceptively manifest themselves to men and then are represented by men to themselves by their artistic creativity, having been deceived by these creatures into thinking that they, in fact, might be divine. And in so doing, man's idolatry takes to himself gods that displace and replace the true God in their lives. Yahweh the Lord is our God, and he represents himself to us through words. All that exists is the revelation of the power of his word. And the apex of that revelation is the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God. And the communication of that incarnate Word consists of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present reign, and impending return to usher us through final judgment into glory. God's words inform and explain this culminating revelation. All things came into being through him. All things are sustained by him. And he himself is the very substance of our salvation, having become flesh in order to save us from the penalty of eternal death. And so we confess our Creator when we confess the incarnate Son of God as our Savior, for as we learned in our last study, our Creator is our Savior. So on this matter of biblical legitimate imagination, we need to be careful. There's a legitimacy, however, to the faculty of imagination that we have as human beings, once that imagination is biblically informed. The Bible gives us stories. When we read this morning of Ruth, was it not in your mind, picturing a scene in your mind, a rural scene? Two ladies, one older, one younger, speaking together. The Bible gives us stories, and through those stories we're to, quote, see the characters, hear the dialogue, follow along in the plot, and we're sensitive even to the author's tone and vocabulary or presentation that the words give to us. And as we see these human characters on the unfolding of this human drama, we understand, however, that it's God who is the main character in the biblical narrative. And it's God who is revealing himself through his acts and through his words in the lives of his people who learn about him and learn to live by faith in him. The Bible gives us metaphors, analogies, they're verbal pictures. We're told that our relation to Jesus is like a branch to a vine, a body to a head, a bride to a husband, a children to a father, a servant to a master, or even a brother to a brother. I, as a biblical pastor, as a minister, am told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 7, that I'm to think about metaphors to understand my life's vocation. It's like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And Paul says to Timothy, consider these things. The word means think about this in order to get insight into it. Consider these things and what I say, for then the Lord will give you understanding. So what's a gospel labor like? Well, it's like a soldier who's fighting. He'd like the war to quit. He'd like to be on the winning side. But the battle continues. It's like an athlete who has to prepare to compete and to run and to keep according to the rules. It's like a farmer who works hard and yet depends upon dynamics that are outside of his control. And so these are defining metaphors in which we're to consider. The idea behind that is use a bit of sanctified imagination, stay within the boundary of Scripture, but think about these things. So when we come to Revelation chapter 4, as we resume our exposition of the last book of the Bible, we're called to use something of a biblically informed imagination, because we're given descriptions in Revelation chapter 4 of things that John sees. And he writes to us and says, I want you to see, by the use of these words, what it is that I'm seeing. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. You can't read that and not have your imagination engaged. I looked, behold, I'll show you, behold, I see a throne and a king, one sitting on the throne. Now, when we come to chapter 5, we're in the same setting. And now, the eye of our imagination, biblically informed, is brought into specific focus to the hand of the one sitting on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. See it? You're directed to focus on the right hand of the enthroned one who holds what is called a book. Now, the scene in both Revelation 4, extolling God as our Creator, is the same scene in Revelation 5, extolling God as our Redeemer. It's the heavenly throne room of the divine King, the God who is to be worshipped, as he is in 4, verse 8, where the four living creatures do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Here is God revealed in the heavenly throne room. Now, God as God in and of himself is transcendent, above heaven and earth. He is the creator of all things. He is self-existent. He is the being who exists as existence itself, upon whom all else depends. For he alone sustains all creation. Now, he is said to be present in heaven, not contained within heaven, not as though his being is somehow of the same substance and order of the created nature of heaven, but he is present in the sense that he is revealed. And he is revealed in this apocalyptic vision as the enthroned king, the supreme ruler of all creation. And we're to understand that heaven, indeed, will learn the entire cosmos is to be understood as a temple in which the reigning king rules. By the time we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to see that the temple, which in its original structure was patterned after that which Moses saw on the mountain of the heavenly temple, and that the structure of the temple itself is a reflection of the entire cosmos, now at the end of the scriptures brought into proper alignment so that the God of creation and redemption can dwell in his creation with man in glory, with unimpeded communion and joy and everlasting life. So we're brought into the place of absolute authority and supreme sovereignty. And John says, I want you to look at this. You are in the presence of the God who has created all things, the God who has sovereign rule over all. And I want you to look particularly as we begin chapter 5, verse 1, at his right hand. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Well, our first point this evening is a question, what is the book? Well, John focuses upon the one who's on the throne, very delicately, in keeping with the reverence of the name of God, in obedience to the third commandment. John doesn't name him. He doesn't use his name. Instead, he uses an anthropomorphism. He talks of God's right hand. This is a symbol. It's a symbol of divine power and authority. And this book, or scroll, is found in God's right hand. In the right hand of God, whatever this scroll is, whatever communication it conveys, whatever is written on it, the contents of that is authored by God. In chapter 4, verse 11, the will of God relative to creation was brought to our attention. Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things because of your will. They created an existence and were created. Now look at the book in his right hand in chapter 5, verse 1. God's will is determinative in his act of creation. Likewise, also in the act of creation, God's will extends to providence, extends to the unfolding of God's purposes in creation, and tells us that there is intentionality, divine intentionality and purpose for creation and the unfolding of history. And that's what we're being told when we see this book in chapter 5. We are alerted to the fact that it is God's will that unites creation and redemption in the unfolding of redemptive history. The will of God is at the root of creation and salvation. Paul makes this very clear in one sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a long sentence. The translators into English break it into several sentences, but in the original, it's one sentence beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God directs all things in creation toward its ultimate goal, which is a redemptive goal according to his will. The revelation of his glory and the salvation of his people through the work of his Son by his Spirit. All purposeful according to the will of God. A will that is administered with supreme divine sovereignty, symbolized by the right hand of the regal king enthroned in the heavenly courtroom. Now, in this right hand, there is a book written inside and on the back, and the word book can be translated as well known as a book, which we would think as a book with a spine and back on it, but it's a scroll. In Daniel 7 and in Daniel 12, there are books that are associated with the throne of God. Now, if this is a scroll, which many believe it is, the publishing and forming of books is yet to be something of the way in which man communicated written words, but they did use papyrus in John's day. Papyrus was a particularly large leaf, and it had very prominent veins going through the leaf, interestingly enough, in parallel one to another, with enough space in between each vein so that you could write words in between the veins and then roll the leaf up as a scroll. Now, usually, one side of the papyrus would be written on and then rolled up, and then it would be read as the scroll would be unfolded. The book of Romans was 12 and a half feet long. The book of Philemon was 1 foot long. Now, a two-sided scroll written on both front and the back was a very specially made scroll. And by that, John is telling us this is jam-packed information. This is full of data, every minute detail for every atom of the universe is symbolized by this scroll. And it's sealed up with seven seals. A seal was a dropping of wax on which the insignia, the often of the ring of a king, would be pressed in upon the wax. The king's ring would be the type, and the impress on the wax would be the antitype. And the king's signia pressed on the wax would mark the document with authenticity and authority. It would also keep the scroll wrapped up and secure and private so that no one except the one who is authorized to break the seals could then open up the scroll and read what's in it. Of course, the number 7 is a symbolic number of perfection. It testifies of the completion of God's divine purpose. So the scroll would be unrolled, unfurled, as each seal would be broken along the way, so as to indicate the incremental unfolding of the sovereign decreed purposes of God. Which brings us to ask the question, well, what's written on this scroll? Well, the Old Testament gives us some indication. If you turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 2, reading at verse 9, "Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, look," is your imagination kicking in? "A scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back." And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. And then go. Speak to the house of Israel. John does a similar thing in Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. I mentioned that this scroll is found also in Daniel. If you look at Daniel chapter 12, at the end of Daniel's prophecy, we read in verse 4 of Daniel 12, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So Daniel's sealed book, we understand, contained the content and substance of Daniel's writings, much of which is apocalyptic visionary writings, like the book of Revelation is apocalyptic visionary writing. Daniel was told, seal this up. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter 22, we see the contrast with that which is entrusted to John. When we read in Revelation 22 and verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near, the time has arrived. Now you may remember when we looked at Revelation 1:19 and started chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, we met this phrase, what must take place after these things? And we encountered one of many very challenging aspects of interpreting the book of Revelation. And I submitted to you that I believe that that unique phrase, what must take place after these things, is a verbal link that connects the content of the book of Revelation to the content of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel's visions take an overview from Daniel's time in captivity in Babylon to Christ's first coming. And in the course of that revelation, there are implications that point to events of the second coming and even on to eternity. But the period of redemptive history covered in Daniel is the Babylonian captivity to the first coming of Christ. Now, John picks up where Daniel leaves off. What must take place after these things? After Daniel leaves off his sealed prophecy, now there's more which is to be unsealed, and that takes us in the period of redemptive history from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And of course, in that there is prophetic meaning for eternity. We're dealing with this particular epoch of redemptive history, but there's also things within the revelation of John that points to matters that focus on the next phase of eschatological fulfillment in the final judgment and the eternal age to come. So that we're brought into a stream of prophetic continuity that runs through the entirety of the created order that has redemptive purpose and significance, because everything is working out according to the will of the God who has created all things for the glory of his Son in the redemption of his people through the power of his Spirit. For he is the sovereign creator and sustainer who is, in fact, our Savior. Now, there are various interpretations of what this scroll is. One of the things that when you start rummaging around the book of Revelation, there's an awful lot of interpretations that you have to rummage through. But I believe that there's wisdom, and I'm submitting it to you and preaching it in the presence of God and of Christ, who has come to judge the living and the dead, that Revelation, like Daniel, is a prophetic word from God written in an apocalyptic genre that concerns our present period in redemptive history, speaks to us as a church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So I interpret this book, this scroll, in the hand of the one enthroned in his right hand as a symbol of the exercise of God's sovereignty. And the image of the breaking of the seals and the unfolding and rolling out of the scroll is significant of the incremental implementation of God's decreed of will and purposes that are accomplished through the course of history, specifically focusing on redemptive history, your history. And that between the first and the second comings of Christ. So the unfolding of the scroll reveals how the triune God will save his people. And in the salvation of his people, he will also execute judgment upon his enemies. For the salvation of God's people is accomplished in the context of judgment. And while judgment is being poured out upon the earth dwellers, the citizens of heaven are to continue to believe and to maintain the worship of God, the integrity of their witness, while they wait for the return of Christ. So this is a scroll, the significance of which is the unfolding of the decretive, sovereign will of God for his purposes for creation, both in heaven and on earth, purposes ultimately culminating in the entire reconciliation of a fallen created order to himself through his Son. By way of application, at this point, first, we are taught that God's will is all-encompassing. There's nothing that exists anywhere apart from God's active, purposeful decree, from the movement of armies to the flight of birds, from the falling of a sparrow to the numbers of hair on our heads, from the makeup of our mitochondria to the movements of mountains in earthquakes in California. Wherever something exists, the God who is present, active, purposeful, ruling, superintending every atom of creation to be as he created it to be and to accomplish his purposes for creation and redemption to the eternal praise of his name that is revealed in his Son, the incarnate Jesus Christ, our enthroned Lord. The second application is that we are taught that God's decretive will is settled in advance of what occurs in time and space. What is written is in the scroll before the unfolding of the scroll. God is not making this up as he goes along. God is not curious to find out what's going to happen. God is not watching man as though man is the main character of history, waiting to wonder what it is that man might do. God is not looking down the hallway of the future and he can see in advance what's going to happen, so he knows in advance what man is going to do. That's not the picture of God. His decretive will is written in advance of the unfolding of the acts that transpire in history, and that's why prophecy is possible. You see, God's will necessitates history. What God wills happens. What happens, happens because God wills it to happen. So the scroll is a symbol of God's decretive will for the historical events that are written down, if you will, in advance of the event that happens then in the course of space and time. Because God's will is revealed in God's words, God's words mean exactly what God intends them to mean. We can't take the vocabulary and empty it out of God's revealed meaning and use it any way we'd like for purposes other than that which God determines in the revelation of his words. The meaning of his words coincide with the unfolding of his decretive purposes, which give us direction as to the end and the goal of history, which has already been revealed at the very beginning of creation, when on the seventh day God rested and sanctified the day and set it apart as a day in which he would commune with his image bearers. So this is why prophecy, this is why typology is possible in the Bible. And this is why we can read the story of Joseph, as we did earlier in our worship service, and have a commentator from the 19th century, or the 18th century, Matthew Henry, come and tell us, well, you should be able to see Jesus Christ in the events and experiences of Joseph. See, that's typology. That's why we can read the book of Exodus and we can learn about the Passover lamb, and we can say, well, I can see Christ in that. That's a type of the one whose shed blood delivers me from the wrath of God. I can see the story of the Exodus as a type of the salvation that has been given to me from my bondage to sin. I can see the story of the people traveling through the wilderness. Well, that's a type of our experience in our present epoch of redemptive history as we travel through our lives to the promised land and the glorified cosmos. That's why we're called to maintain the worship of God. That's why we're called into this battle. That's why we're called to be content and satisfied, to feed on the manna and that water that comes to us from the smitten rock. The smitten Christ is the sustenance of our lives in this wilderness journey. For these are all types and pictures of Christ that inform our understanding, because the purpose of God's salvation has been constant all the way through redemptive history. The form of its revelation has adjusted to the unfolding of that purpose, but it's the same salvation from the same God, because it reveals to us the one Christ Jesus. So these historical events of Exodus meant actual historic deliverance to those Israelites. But they also communicate meaning to us in our time and place in redemptive history. Why? Because God wills and purposes as God, consistent with himself, according to his will and his purpose and his intention, which he, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, is in keeping with his own perfect sovereign wisdom. And therefore, as revelation is given, as he acts and then explains his acts through his words, he gives meaning to those words. And those words then give definition and significance to the acts. As we saw this morning, that's how Paul preaches the gospel. The facts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, interpreted by the meaning given to them by the scriptures. So I don't care how literally brilliant you might be, and you come upon Jesus, and you come upon this wonderful story, and then you start interpreting it with all points of reference other than that which is Scripture, you are misunderstanding the revelation of the God who is consistent with himself and the revelation of himself through his words and his acts, which he alone has the prerogative to define. So we hear the Lord's covenant promises made throughout the course of history. We look at Adam, and we hear the Lord speaking to us. We see his dealings with Noah, and we see him dealing with us, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And we learn of his faithfulness. We started a class in Ruth, the faithful God. We see God's dealings with Ruth. And as we saw this morning, we're to learn God's dealings with us, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he doesn't deal one way over here and another way over here. He deals according to his truth and faithfulness. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be glory, but to thy name, because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth. So we see the Lord deliver Israel, and we learn, well, that's how I'm to understand my deliverance. It's through the blood of the Passover lamb. And I ought not to be surprised that sometimes this wilderness journey is experienced with challenges and difficulties. We hear the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel, Isaiah, and we learn that this is the God whose promises have already been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning in Acts 13. And these promises that are already fulfilled, that have this not yet dimension to them, are certain and true, because the God who has raised Christ from the dead is certain and true to his word, and he will raise his people from the dead. Well, that's my answer to the first question, what is in the book. The second question is, what is the significance of the opening of the book? And I've already intimated concerning that. Notice in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? You see, the book is closed in verse 1. The implication is that we have to find somebody that can open it. And the opening requires the breaking of these seven seals. And as each seal is broken, there's a further implementation and execution in history of that which is already written, that which prior is already prior in the decreed of will of God, that will which is unfolded, not as the will of God's precepts that we are to obey, but the will of God worked out through the course of providence, so that as each seal is opened, redemptive history advances toward its eschatological goal and fulfillment of God's Sabbath blessing. These seals, as we'll see in the next cycle in the book of Revelation, serve as literary markers. When a seal opens up, you know that John is giving an indication in the literature that this apocalyptic vision, this narrative, is moving forward. The seven seals are the organizing principle of chapter 6 to 8, which is the second cycle of the seven cycles that comprise the book of Revelation. Each cycle, you remember, runs parallel. So this cycle of the seven seals runs parallel with the first cycle that we've already studied in chapters 1 to 3 concerning the Son of Man and his presence among his churches. The other five cycles run likewise in parallel, covering the same epoch of redemptive history: the seven trumpets in chapter 8 through 11, the enmity of the two seeds in chapter 12 to 14, the seven bowls in chapter 15 and 16, Babylon and the bride in chapter 17 to 19, and then the final judgment and the new cosmos in chapter 20 to 21. Last October, in our Sunday school class, you received an outline of the book of Revelation in which this structure was depicted. Now, having said that, we must never lose sight of the fact that what is transpiring in the unbreaking of the seals, what is transpiring in the blowing of the trumpets, what is transpiring in the pouring out of the bowls, all of that is simultaneous and concurrent with Jesus reigning in the midst of his churches. Never lose sight of the seven churches. The war that is experienced without and that which is experienced within, as we've seen in the seven churches, is experienced within the context of these other depictions of this period of redemptive history between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. So as the seals are broken, we learn of realities that concern Christ's promised presence with his church in this age. Never forget the comfort of being the Church of Jesus Christ, because we're entering into a part of the book of Revelation that can be pretty scary. And we must never forget that Christ dwells in his lampstand. So the opening of the seals are the catalysts in and for the ongoing implementation of God's purposes in the church age. Third question, who is worthy to open the book? In verse 2, again, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? I saw this strong angel. This is an angel of prominence of some kind, strength, status. He's seen again, or a strong angel is seen again in chapter 10 and verse 2 on the occasion of a cycle that's not recorded, seven thunders. John listens to the seven thunders and he's about to write them, and the angel says, don't record that. He's seen in chapter 18 and verse 21 announcing the destruction of Babylon. This is an angel of some significance and strength. The strength of this angel is seen in the volume and decibels of his voice, proclaiming in a mega voice is a literal word. To proclaim, here is the word for preaching. It's the word to herald. It's an authorized declaration that comes from the king. And the verbal idea is that of a present, active, ongoing shouting, proclaiming. It's as though this angel is standing over the entire spread of history and repeatedly crying out, who's worthy? Who's worthy? Who's worthy? All through the course of the unfolding of time. Will someone step up who has the qualifications to take the book from the right hand of him who is on the throne and to open its seals? Time proceeds and the call goes forth and nobody steps up. Who is worthy? It's a search for someone. It's a search for a person. Who? I want us to feel the pressure of this tonight. I want us to feel the pressure of this persistent call. If you have biblical imagination, as this angel through the course of history is crying, who is worthy, who is worthy, and all kinds of little bubbling sounds that come up. Try me, try me, try me. But no one steps into the hallway of heaven. There's a tension that builds up as this call goes forth. The accomplishment of God's purposes are at stake. If one does not come forward as worthy, in the drama of this particular scene, if there's no one who steps forward to unbreak the seals and open the scroll, the plan of God will not move forward. The destiny of the cosmos depends upon finding the one who is worthy. And we have to enter into the drama at the point in which the story is being told. Finding the worthy one who alone is qualified and who has the strength and the skill to open the seals all depends upon finding that worthy one so that the redemptive purposes of God can unfold and proceed to their goal. And in order to intensify the sense of this drama, of this tension, we look fourthly at the unworthiness of idolatry in verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. In the original, the words in English, no one, are presented in a very emphatic way. We could translate it, not even a single one. Since the expulsion of Adam from Eden, finding the answer to this question has been the quest of mankind. Who is the promised seed of the woman? Where is that one who can remove the curse of death and destroy the serpent and restore man and the world into a right relationship with God so that we can enter into that promised Sabbath rest? Who is worthy? The answer, verse 3, no one. I say the unworthiness of idolatry and point you back to the text that was read earlier in our message this evening from Exodus chapter 20. See if you can hear and recognize the words, Gezira Shawa. We interpret the Bible by the Bible. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy and able to open the book or to look into it. Heaven above the earth and in the water under the earth, these are the three realms that supply the material for man's fertile imagination to manufacture and construct gods for himself. He worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. And in so doing, he has succumbed to the lie. A lie of idolatry that envisions God within and contained within the boundaries of the created order. Maybe he's a bit bigger than us. Maybe he's a bit smarter. Maybe he's a bit stronger. Maybe he's even invisible. But idolatry places God all within the bound of the created order, and that's the lie. A lie emanating from the lips of the serpent. God's not good, can't eat all the trees. God's not righteous, you won't get punished for sin. And the slander of God is at the root, a demonic root, of man's susceptibility to idolatry and to try to answer the question, who is worthy, with every wrong answer he can find in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All the astral gods of the pagans, all the deified men, all the scary monsters, all the invisible powers and principalities, all the visible creatures, anything and anyone ever deemed worthy for allegiance, adulation, no. None is found. Not even one. We cannot imagine what is necessary to be worthy. We cannot construct a worthy one. We can't put all of our best ideas together and cobble up together a worthy one. No human design is adequate to answer the question, who is worthy? Every endeavor of man from the Tower of Babel to the grandiose divine kings are all projects of failure. None has the ability to open the book. None is capable of directing and implementing the unfolding of God's decree. And none is qualified to even look in the book to have the capacity to understand and know God's decretive purposes. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are beyond our comprehension. Who is worthy? None. Which brings me to an application. As Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to cry. Evangelicals don't want to cry today. John's crying. In heaven, John's crying. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. How long did he stand there crying? The word that he uses, he says, I wailed profusely. This may seem like an odd place to end a sermon. And it may seem like a strange application. But I think there's sanctifying benefit to biblically warranted tears, not the tears of self-pity, the narcissistic tears of our generation. Weeping for the cause of truth. Weeping for the destitution of men. The universe is scoured from heavens across the surface of the planet down into the deep caverns beneath the ocean. There's no one found. John breaks down. Four creatures. Holy, holy, holy. John's over there wailing. Odd sound in heaven, isn't it? There have got to be some odd sounds in heaven when you hear the souls of the martyrs in chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10 beneath the altar crying out to God, how long, how long, how long? Maybe the sound of war includes some tears. John doesn't do something that Isaiah does when he's in this scene, this setting. He doesn't turn around as Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6 and say, ooh, 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 here am I. Send me. No. John doesn't say, hey, I'm worthy, I'll open up the scroll. No. And we as Christians are unworthy. When you do all the things that are commanded you, you are to say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done, Luke 17:10. I think there's some benefit for us in the worship of God to stand in the presence of God and to answer this angel's question and say, I'm not worthy. And that's a tragic thing. And it's a very vulnerable thing. Because the crisis and the tension that is built by this question renders us vulnerable to put our trust in that and those who are unworthy. We so desperately want this tension to be resolved. We so desperately want to find someone that we're liable to put our trust in that which we ought not to trust. Jesus warns us of this in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, dropping in at verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is. Do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. You see, people who do not know Christ yet yearn for a worthy one. And they're liable in that yearning to be deceived by false Christs and false prophets and false words and false experiences and false signs and false wonders. Consider the options that men have outside of Christ. Among the myriad of angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures and all the host of heaven, among the angelic army of God, Michael and Gabriel, we're not worthy. Ever since the fall, no man has been found worthy. Every great man of philosophy and religion, of science, come on, can't we discover the cure for death? Every military conqueror, Alexander the Great, the empire builders, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesars, kings, generals, presidents, CEOs, no one is found worthy. Romans 3:10 tells us there is not one righteous, not even one. Does the thought of no one being found worthy bring a tear to your eye? It brings a tear to John's eye, because at this point in Revelation, if there is no one who steps forward who is able to open up this seal, what does that mean about Christ being present in his church? What does that mean for Christians? Does that mean Satan is going to ultimately win? Does that mean that creation, fallen, is now going to collapse back into the chaos of empty darkness? Does that mean our faith is in vain and we're still in our sins and we, of all people, are most to be pitied? It's a question that Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 11, 15, and it presses upon us. And I'm asking you tonight, can you feel that? Paul felt it in Philippians chapter 3. Reading of verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Can you shed a tear for those who face eternal shame? For those who are spending their lives for vanity in the idolatry of self and in the pursuit of earthly things? Can we shed a tear for men without Christ who are clutching onto the driftwood of idolatry while plunging over the waterfall of time into eternity? So, lest we flippantly, carelessly presume, lest we become so caught up with our pursuit of happiness, we would do well to experientially appreciate the impact of Revelation 5 and verse 4. At least have a little bit of a tear well up in your eye. Perhaps these are some of the tears that Jesus will wipe away in Revelation 21:4. Perhaps if we experience this kind of weeping, maybe our zeal for the worship of God would be intensified. Maybe our courage to be bold witnesses would be energized. Maybe we'd appreciate the explosive joy when John turns and sees the worthy one. Amen.